Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 through verse 29, although the text for tonight is only verse 23. Have our series of Hebrews continuing, and the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has finally made it through the book of Genesis and picks up now with Moses, who gets actually the most attention in this whole chapter, Hebrews 11. And of course, Moses corresponds with the book of Exodus, so you could see the author is simply moving through the Old Testament. And we read in verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." There are interesting reflexes that develop as you get older and more accustomed to situations, and I noticed this the other day. One of my children came to me and handed me something to open, like something with a tight lid on it, like, "Hey, Dad, open this." And I held it like this and opened it up. And I think that's a reflex from what you might know, one of your kids or somebody pranking you. "Here, open this." You pry the lid off and things jump out at you. You know, something with a spring, not quite a jack-in-the-box, but some kind of can. You take the lid off and things just spring out at you. And that reminds me of this text, this verse, Hebrews 11, verse 23. It doesn't seem like much is going on, but you take the lid off and things just jump out at you. And really just two things for tonight that jump out, and that is ordinary faith and amazing grace. That's our outline: ordinary faith, amazing grace. And hopefully as we consider this one verse together, these two things jump out at all of you tonight. And the first point, ordinary faith, it's really remarkable when we come to Hebrews 11, verse 23, we read, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents." And maybe that immediately strikes you as a little bit odd in the way it's phrased. Because as you read through Hebrews chapter 11, it generally is describing people who act according to faith. By faith, Abel makes an offering. By faith, Noah builds an ark. By faith, Abraham obeys God. By faith, Abraham offers Isaac. By faith, these people do something. And then you come to this verse, and it's a little bit different. By faith, Moses, then it goes on, and it's like somebody else did something, not Moses. He actually had nothing to do with this first act of faith. It wasn't Moses at all. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. It's passive. Somebody else did this. It's somebody else's faith that is on display in Hebrews 11, verse 23. And it is getting to something really striking. It's a theme throughout Scripture. Faith that is extraordinary, but worked by people who are ordinary. In this case, not even named, at least according to this verse, anonymous. Moses is the one we think of, and yet there would be no Moses if it wasn't for the faith of his parents, which is testified to here. And you know the story of Moses. His very name means drawn out of the water. And this is after the time of Genesis, when the tribes of Israel, or the sons of Jacob, tribes of Israel, go down into Egypt, and they are there for a while. But the Pharaoh who invited them and who had Joseph serve as prime minister is long gone. And now there's a Pharaoh in Egypt who is terrified of these Israelites because they're multiplying. Remember God's command, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Well, they're doing that in Egypt, and this Pharaoh is terrified of the force that they are becoming. And his act is to enslave them, to put them to hard labor, to use them to build up Egypt on various projects. But even that doesn't alleviate his worry over them. So he resorts to genocide, infanticide, with a misogynistic flavor. Kill the male children is the edict from Pharaoh. Enslave everybody you can. Kill all the male children. And this is just a slight tangent, but I'm not planning on preaching through Exodus anytime soon, so you'll forgive me, I hope. It's an amazing thing. Kill the male children. That's how the book of Exodus starts. And it would be particularly difficult for, I mean, it's terrible for anybody, but especially for Israelites who are looking forward to the Messiah being born. It's just like, how are we going to survive this? Now, the king, Pharaoh, is saying, kill the male children. And of course, we see where this goes with the upcoming Passover and the 10th plague. Can't cover all of that tonight. What I want to focus on, though, is the first two chapters is so amazing what God does. Pharaoh, kill the male children. Let the women live. It's the men that we're really worried about. We can't have baby boys growing up into male men Israelites. And in those first two chapters, what do you read about? Women midwives delivering Israelite babies, not killing them. Women usurping the king. Moses' mom, who is in focus, Hebrews 11:23, for her ordinary faith, she does something extraordinary, preserves the life of Moses. Moses' sister is the one who's at the river saying, hey, Pharaoh's daughter, another woman, look at this child. Would you like me to get him a nurse? Pharaoh, kill the male children, completely undermined by midwives, Moses' mom, Moses' sister, Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter's maidens who fetch Moses from the river. So you see there, even in that, just ordinary faith, Pharaoh's preoccupied about the baby, male children, the budding male population of Israelites. God undermines it all through the activity of women, not even on Pharaoh's radar. And we get to zoom in quite a bit more here as we think about these nameless parents, at least in Hebrews 11, verse 23. It's really interesting if you kind of go through like major characters in the Bible and just, you know, play a little Bible trivia game. Cain and Abel. Like, who are Cain and Abel's parents? You all know it's Adam and Eve. All right, who are Jesus' earthly parents? Mary and Joseph. If I say, who are Isaac's parents? You might have to think a little bit, but you'll realize it's Abraham and Sarah. Who are Moses' parents? Altogether? Oh, very good. Wow, these are power players here. That's good. Jochebed and another fellow named Amram. And that actually comes up more than once in Scripture. But it doesn't come up where you would expect it. And for now, I think we need to just focus on that because it puts on display this aspect of ordinary faith. Nobody that stands out in Scripture, someone that, you know, here where we know Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel's parents and Mary and Joseph or Jesus' earthly parents, you know, it's not even mentioned who their names are. No name dropping by the Holy Spirit when it comes to Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Just simple, ordinary, brave, exceptional, but ordinary, even anonymous faith, at least according to this verse. And that same thing holds true elsewhere. Hebrews 11:23 is actually the third time that we read the birth story of Moses in Scripture. Stephen, in Acts 7, during his sermon before being martyred, Acts 7, verse 20 says, "It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home." Doesn't mention the name of the mom and dad. And then Exodus, the way Exodus 2 relates the story, the first time we come across it in Scripture, Exodus 2 begins, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months." Just pronouns, he, she, no name given. The emphasis is on Moses exactly the way it is in Hebrews 11:23. "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden." And if nothing else, this highlights for us just ordinary faith. There would be no Moses apart from these parents in Egypt being fruitful, multiplying, realizing that the goodness of God and his commands, his instruction is important to follow, even if you're in pagan, wicked Egypt that is murdering babies. You follow God's word. You do what's right. And that comes clear in a very beautiful, delicate way. Maybe this sounds off-putting to you a little bit, even in this verse. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." And if you're kind of cynical, you kind of read that and like, so if he wasn't beautiful, would they have discarded this poor baby? Is that what this means? I don't think that's at all what is in view here, although I totally understand why you would think that at first glance. Like, is it only because he was beautiful that they kept him? And it's remarkable to flip through all the different translations because he was a good-looking child or a goodly child, King James language, or he was a handsome child, or he was well-fit child, or all of these ideas that translators come up with. It's kind of frustrating. What's going on here is that in the Hebrew Old Testament, Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, there is an idea that all these recaps of what happened in Exodus 2 are trying to grasp and bring to bear. This is Exodus 2, verse 2. "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months." You could see that. So beautiful. Exodus 2, verse 2. "You saw that he was beautiful." Hebrews 11, verse 23. Stephen mentions it as well in Acts 7, 20. But the word in Hebrew is one you'll all appreciate. And I was very much helped today during the fellowship luncheon by some people I had the privilege of sitting with just talking about this very thing. Remember, this is the beginning of the book of Exodus. The only book to have begun before the book of Exodus is, of course, the book of Genesis. And in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, there's this recurring statement that God himself makes after he creates. You know, he creates this, he creates that, and then what does he say? It is good. It is good. And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And then at the end of the creation, he says, and it was very good. Like the whole thing. Well, that word is the exact same word used in Exodus 2:2. Good. Tov in Hebrew. So this is the way Exodus 2:2 really should read. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was good, she hid him for 3 months. You see what that does? If you're a parent, you know what she saw. If you've seen a child in those first moments of life, in the first months of life, you know what it is to look at that child and say, this child can't do anything for me at all. This child is absolutely helpless. But if there is one thing on this earth that is good, it is this creation that God has blessed me with. I don't deserve a being like this, with a soul, with eyes and fingers and toes and thoughts and in time giggles and laughter and it's good. It's the creation of God. You don't put this to death. You don't discard this. You don't expose this. You don't abort this. You don't throw it out. Doesn't matter what the king's edict is. When God made things, he said, it's good. Now I look at what God has made, and it's good. I think you know, if you attend here, that every time we preach is not an opportunity for us to hit the real hot political topics. But we preach through scriptures. And when a hot topic comes up, we are happy to preach on it. They saw he, Moses, was good. It didn't matter that infanticide was the edict of the king. They didn't kill him, they didn't expose him, they didn't abort him. It didn't matter how inconvenient it was. He was good. And that is our position as Christians. So whether it's working with New Path or any other anti-abortion, pro-life organization, what God makes, regardless of circumstances, is good. And Moses' parents, through very ordinary faith, set the model for all of us. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Doesn't matter what the king says. Doesn't matter how inconvenient it is. God's creation is good. And we get around those who rally around moms, especially single moms, and say, your child is good. Your child is a blessing. Your child is a gift from God. Doesn't matter how inconvenient it may feel. Let's help. Let's see the goodness of God in this child. And, you know, really let that just inform you. There would be so many reasons for Moses' parents to come up with as to why they should just give in to the king's edict. We can't raise him as an Israelite, the way we would say it. Like, we can't raise him as a Christian. Can't raise him in the church. We don't even know how long we're going to be able to keep him. 2 weeks? 2 months? 3 months, as it turned out? You know, you think about that. Well, why did they ever put him in the basket and float him down the river? Because they couldn't keep him safe in the home. It was safer to put him in the basket, float him down the river. But they didn't resort to the ethos, to the ideas of the day. They said, no, what God made is good. And I want this really to be an application, a special application, not only to people with an unexpected pregnancy or those trying to help those with unexpected pregnancies. Certainly, I hope that was clear and direct enough. Christians throughout history have had a legacy of saving exposed babies or doing whatever he can for the unwanted, the innocent, the unborn. But you know, if you're any parent, you gotta love the story. You gotta love the faith of Moses' parents. You gotta love where the story goes, right? There are not believing parents that are like, you know what I would like for my son to just be at 3 months old, shipped off to a pagan king, raised within a pagan palace, where his whole life long he knows nothing but paganism. None of us want that, you know, right? We want to raise kids in the church and teach them the catechism and read scripture to them and have family devotions and all the things that we strive to surround our children with, which are wonderful good things that Moses didn't have. And look at how the Lord used Moses. He's like the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. So as you think of your children, as you think of those circumstances that make you quake and quiver over what your own kids are going through or how far they are from the truth at this point, or at least as it seems at this point, God had his hand on Moses. He was using that pagan upbringing to make Moses into the man he needed Moses to be. Ordinary faith of Moses' parents. Second point is amazing grace. Yeah, I love that they're not named in this verse. It's really helpful for us. You know, it's like we don't need to be the great Moses, the great King David, the great Abraham, the great men that are listed in Hebrews 11. We can be anonymous. We can do our part, show ordinary faith. But there's also remarkable, amazing grace in this passage, because you do have to ask, like, what is this conspiracy where we don't want to read Moses' parents' names? What's that all about? Oddly enough, the book of Exodus is not called Exodus in Hebrews. In Hebrew, it's called Names. And Exodus is all about giving names. So why don't they give us the names of Moses' parents when we would expect it? Why is there just this he, she pronoun stuff? And then you finally do get to their names, but it's like buried in a genealogy. And it's interesting because Moses probably wrote the book of Exodus, right? Most of it, at least. I think it's for this reason. When you finally get to Moses' parents' names given, and it does occur a number of times in genealogies, is where you have to look. This is the way it's stated. It's Exodus 6:20. If you want to look up in the other genealogies, it's Numbers 26:59, 1 Chronicles 6:3, 1 Chronicles 23:13. Over and over, Amram and Jochebed, those are their names. But here's how Exodus first mentions their names. And it's after, as I've said, the birth account of Moses. Exodus 6:20. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed. And she bore him Aaron and Moses. I think it's kind of like given short shrift because it's scandalous. Moses' father married his aunt. And, you know, if you're reading through Genesis, this doesn't exactly surprise you. There's all kinds of crazy stuff going on in that book. But this is particularly upsetting because somebody becomes the great lawgiver of the Old Testament, and in that law, which he delivers and writes, is this statement, Leviticus 18:12, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's blood relative. That's Leviticus 18:12. The same guy who wrote that introduced his own parents by saying, Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed. Moses' dad, Amram, married his aunt. Moses was Jochebed's son and grandnephew simultaneously. And then Moses had to say, you don't do this. This is against God's law. Now, unless, you know, just in case you think I'm stretching or anything here, I'm quoting Matthew Henry because he's kind of like the gold standard for us in Reform circles. It must not be omitted that Moses has recorded the marriage of his father Amram with Jochebed, his own aunt. And it appears that it must be taken strictly for his father's own sister. This marriage was afterwards forbidden as incestuous, Leviticus 18:12, which might be looked upon as a blot upon his own family, though before that law, yet Moses does not conceal it, for he sought not his own praise, but wrote with a sincere regard to truth. I think that says it as well as it can be said, except that I think this is the reason why their names are not given until the genealogy, why they're kind of veiled and not as well known. It's a reminder to us that the Lord is working with very imperfect people, that Moses himself is given this, you know, we learn this about his own history, that it's incest, it's crooked, it's scandalous, it's not proper, maybe not as wrong after the law came through Moses and was given, but the one who gave us that law came from something that should not be. Isn't it amazing that I had to dig that out? And the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews doesn't bring it up at all. Right? That's astonishing. You would think the Holy, Holy Spirit would be focused on sin. Instead, he says, you know what I want you to see? We're coming to Moses. Look at his parents. Look at their faith. A crooked path there if you dig deep enough into Scripture. Look at their faith. They took Moses, and like God said over his own creation, they looked at him and said, he's good. He's beautiful. He's good. And they didn't cave to the king's edict. They didn't cave to peer pressure and fear. They did what they could for Moses. God did the rest above and beyond anything Amram and Jochebed could ever think. Amazing grace commends the faith of someone who you could just do a little digging and point out their incestuous relationship. Instead, commends their faith. And to go just one step further, Moses, the great Old Testament prophet, the greatest Old Testament prophet, right? At the Transfiguration, when Jesus shows who he actually is, who's there? Abraham's not even there. Moses and Elijah, the two great Old Testament prophets. Moses, the great lawgiver, the great prophet. In some ways, a living contradiction of the very law he delivered, the fruit of an incestuous relationship. David, the great king, who we looked at a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, greatest king in the Old Testament. I guess could argue Solomon was in some ways, but King David, great Old Testament king, murderous, treasonous, adulterous contradiction of a king. And don't get me started on Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and his marriage advice in Proverbs. I'm not being disrespectful. I'm saying it's good advice in Proverbs that he didn't follow. At least not until he was an older man. Moses, the great Old Testament prophet. David, the great Old Testament king. Aaron, Moses' brother, the first Aaronic king. You know his story. Mediator between Israelites and a golden calf. Come on. An idolater? Teaching everybody in idolatry over a stupid gold? A contradiction of a priest? Here's the point. It's not to say, you know, I love what the Holy Spirit does in Hebrews 11. He calls us to their faith. He's not a muckraking journalist. But informed by Scripture itself, we say, wow, if it's just Moses, if it's just David, if it's just Aaron, we have a contradiction of a king. We have a contradiction of a priest. We have a contradiction of a prophet. But you come to Jesus, and he is the absolutely perfect, spotless prophet, priest, and king. You got to think of Moses and Aaron and David as steps. And without Jesus, they are steps to nowhere. But with Jesus as the main floor, the main level, the exhibit that the stairs lead to, then you can look at those lowly steps and say, they serve a purpose. They're actually essential. They get you where you need to go. But Scripture itself reminds us in themselves, Moses, a contradiction of a prophet. David, a contradiction of a good king. Aaron, the contradiction of a good priest. Jesus, perfect prophet, came to fulfill the law instead of abolish it. Said, knock and I will open. Seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. The prophet, take my yoke upon you. The great priest going into the Holy of Holies. Think about that. All those sinful priests in some way, they had no business being in the Holy of Holies. Jesus, holy, harmless, and undefiled, goes into the Holy of Holies and it looks like hell itself. Golgotha's cross with darkness descended over it. And he's not a priest offering some animal sacrifice. He's the sacrifice. He's not offering a lamb to God. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of his people. He's the priest who offers himself as a sacrifice to God. And he's not on the cross anymore. He's not even in the grave anymore. He didn't just ascend up out of the grave. He ascended up into heaven and sat at the right hand of the throne of God, far above all other thrones. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great prophet, the great priest, the great king. Moses, David, Aaron, lowly stepping blocks, stairs. Who had ordinary faith. And God, through his amazing grace, used to bring us to Jesus, the main exhibit, the main floor, the great prophet, the great priest, the great king. Father in heaven, we ask that these simple verses that mention Moses and then go on to the faith of someone besides Moses, his parents, would just unlock for us treasures of Scripture that jump out at us by your Spirit and change us and bring us in a whole new way to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.